Well, welcome this morning. We have a sub-theme that's kind of going along in our service today, and that regards the saints who have gone before us. A reminder that we are not creating anything new, that we're a part of a historical train of those who have lived faithful lives before us, relying solely upon Christ, and that we step into that stream and that flood of historical reality as those here in the 21st century. And until the Lord tarries, he will continue to call his people to continue looking back upon his faithfulness as they trust the future faithfulness of what he is doing in his church and in his people. So therefore, this morning you'll see that. We have a couple of weeks right now before we get to our Advent season, and I want to hone in on a few things. This week we'll look at what I'm going to call the one another's, and then next week is going to be the one another concerning love, which is the greatest and the most foundational one another that the scriptures do present to us. That'll move us into Thanksgiving and then to Advent season. So just want to kind of let you know where we're headed over these next few weeks as you're here and as we worship together, and I look forward to that. So this morning, we're going to look at some one another's. The backbone for the service this morning is going to come out of Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, but we're going to literally be all over the New Testament. And if you'll notice, there's a handout that I've given you. Be ready for that in just a few moments to look to that. But before we get started, we'd ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we do come before you. We ask that your name would be praised and that Jesus Christ would be praised, not only in this place, but in our hearts and even in this world. Lord, would you help us to take seriously your word today, the one another's that you've instructed and given us as your people. Would you help us to see how they are part of and relate to this message of us seeking to make sure that we live not lives of moralism, but lives that are rooted in the gospel. We thank you that you have given that to us. The power of your Spirit would lead us to trust your word and would empower us to do those things that are pleasing to you. And this we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Now, by God's grace, within our church family, we've been gifted with a lack of many of the peripheral battles which so many other churches have struggled. We've been blessed not to have various factions develop around issues of personal preferences in which people take sides. And just because we've not had such faction doesn't mean that we should let down our guard and assume, oh, it will never happen to us. We're such a great church family, right? Keeping communication open in our relationships and centered around the gospel which binds us together is always wise and good way to live. Fractured relationships in the body of Christ are no laughing matter. We could make a case that the quality and the character of our relationship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ is a neon sign to the outside world. It is truly an advertisement of the gospel as a daily work in our lives and in the lives of our church family. And the Apostle Paul agrees with this. Matter of fact, he and even other parts of the New Testament are full of these verses where there is these one another's which lead to a spirit of unity and a bond of peace. Now, but these reciprocal relational interactions of the one another's must be rooted and grounded in the gospel, lest they become mere moralism, right? That's the predominant religion in our world today, moralism, and we're gonna look at that today. But let's look at Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, Paul says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And this is wonderful instruction that Paul gives. And Paul doesn't just ask us to do this without any additional application. He gives a couple of practical examples here. Also, in many other places in the New Testament, provide very clear application and the principle, often using these two key words, one another. Our life together as the body of Christ is to be focused on Christ. And in Christ, we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace by paying attention and seeking to grow in and to give ourselves over to what I'm going to call this morning, or reference this morning, as the one another's. The one another's. We actually see it clearly stated in today's text when Paul tells us to bear with one another. But he implies three additional one another's in the verse 2. Although he doesn't directly use the word one another, he's related these three to the one another. Look what he says. It's clear that our humility is to be toward one another. Our gentleness is to be with one another. And our patience is toward one another. So even this verse here has multiple one another's bound or attached in it. In pondering this passage, we begin to think how many times we see this two-word combination in the New Testament, especially and frequently this phrase one another indicates the importance that God places on how we relate to one another. It's so important that God inspired the writers of Scripture to be specific and provide for us many clear examples about how we are to relate to one another, not only as fellow believers, but also some of the one another's are in some cases how we relate to the rest of the world. And so we see kind of our priority two, right, into one another, and our priority three into those outside in the world. Now, there are at least 38 different one another's, and I don't believe that my search uncovers the entirety of what God's word has to say about this theme. That's because in many verses, depending on the translation, one another was assumed rather than stated. Example, 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Now, clearly stated here in 2 Corinthians 13:11 are the comfort one another and agree with one another. But the additional one another is assumed. That is, live in peace or live in peace with one another. So therefore, we don't always see a clear statement of having the words one another for there to be a one another present in the text. There are other verses where this same idea is more explicitly stated with the actual words one another. Mark 9:50 says, be at peace with one another. In a few cases, verses included the words each other, which we would find very, very much connected to one another. But I'm pretty confident that there are at least 38 different one another's in the New Testament. So what does that mean for us? Since we know there are so many, and maybe even more than what we've actually stated here, well, the answer to that is it's pretty important, right? I mean, it is, I would say, central to how we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Most of these one another's are expressed positively, that they say, do this, right? But seven of these one another's are negative. They're don't do this. Now, I want to give us a moment in silence to look over the handout that I gave you so that you can kind of get a feel for all of these one another. So I'll be quiet for about a minute or so and let you look over that. I'm going to look over that and just read over all of these one another's. Now, the sheer volume of these instructions, along with the clarity of these one another's, are masterful and far-reaching in their application, especially regarding the relationships that we have with one another. Think of how our relationships with one another will look, how we will experience peace and unity when we are faithful to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, these one another's. Think of how many times they clearly strike at the sinfulness and the selfishness that is so deeply rooted in each one of us. Think of how humbling are those many and how many of these one another's, and not just the ones that specifically exhort us to be humble or to have humility. A lot of times those verses, when you're reading them, they almost whisper the idea that you need to be humble. Like in the background of what's going on in the verse, the specific thing drilled upon here is humbleness. We also need to think how Jesus was the clearest and purest model of one another's expressed in daily life. Listen to this from John 13, verses 12 through 15, in regards to Jesus. When he'd washed their feet, he put on his outer garments and resumed his place, and he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you." So Jesus becomes our prime example of what it means to act out, at least this one another, in regard to humility and washing the feet of his disciples. We also see that though they use different words, there's a common theme or a common thread among the different one another's. Romans 12, verse 16 says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." Now, we probably could have added another negatively expressed one another based specifically on this verse because of the context. Because when it says here, "Do not be haughty," the context is living in harmony with one another within the body of Christ. And therefore, the one another is assumed to say, "Do not be haughty with one another." Because that haughtiness is going to be a barrier to actual harmony in the body or in these relationships. Again, humility is an underlying theme in many of these specific one another's. We read in Romans 14, 13, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." Again, we see humility undergirding the warning not to pass an unfair judgment. We read in 1 Corinthians 11, 33, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." We see humility in the instruction to wait for one another. That is to prefer or give a preference or to allow someone else to go before you. We read in Galatians 6, 2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." We see not only humility here, but again, a smack against the selfish nature. Our selfish nature says, "Look, I've got enough problems of my own. Why do I need to be concerned about anyone else's problems and burdens?" But Paul tells the Galatians clearly, "Bear one another's burdens." Again, we see humility and selfishness addressed when the one another's show up in Philippians 2, verses 2 through 3. "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." So I think we could say that a majority of these one another's address our pride and our selfishness and our inherent lack of humility. The one another's also deal with more practical issues that we clearly see in ourselves and in the world around us. Have you noticed that we live in a world full of liars? I mean, I tried to pick a real obvious one, right? And that one was like so obvious. I mean, I don't even know that I can turn on anything that's related to like internet right? Or feeds or news or whatever. And just know, I just know, right, that I'm being lied to. It's just that clear. And it's so pervasive, right? I mean, it's not even like it's hidden anymore. Matter of fact, I think for a lot of people to play the game, you've got to lie and try to keep up with everything else and the ratings and the clicks and all that stuff. You've got to lie. And so we live in this world where there's so much to do with lying. Truth telling is in the minority these days. So how are we as Christians to be different? Well, the answer we find in Colossians 3, 9, and 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. See, this verse exposes and tells us about another theme connected to these one another's, and that is that we are new creatures. We are new creations. We need to put off our old self, the lower nature, that old man, that one we were in Adam, and we need to put on that new self that we are in Christ. In Ephesians, the same idea is expressed a little differently. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Another thing we see in this world is lack of forgiveness. Everybody seems to want their pound of flesh. They want their vengeance. Their idea of what they consider to be justice. Getting even these days is almost a virtue. People want to hang on to hurts, and the result is bitterness and anger. The result is the internal tearing up of yourself if you're holding on to that anger. And then that vitriol comes out in the bitterness that you express toward other people. I think we're all familiar with the Hatfields and McCoys, right? Those famously feuding families in West Virginia and Kentucky. There was hardly a redeeming character in any of the persons on either side of those families. But the feud didn't end, and the blood didn't stop, and the killing didn't stop until an instigating patriarch in the Hatfield family was willing to forgive. He was willing to let go. And when he did that, he ended an almost 30-year conflict and long feud between two families who lost multiple members of their families due to this feud. Forgiving is a clear one another in the New Testament. And it's a hallmark. It's a hallmark of how followers of Christ relate to one another. Listen to Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all else, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, of course, we also see this overarching and foundational one another in the love one another. That's probably the one that we know most about, right? Pretty much every other one another is some practical aspect of loving one another. As noted in your handout, the phrase love one another occurs at least 14 times in the New Testament. I mean, it's stated that way, love one another, right? It's there more than any other one another that is written. Even in Colossians 3 text that we just read, we see that it's the chief and the foundation and it's the root of all the others. Verse 14 of Colossians 3, and above all else, put on what? Love, which binds everything together in harmony. And as we read the many one another verses in the New Testament, we often see that love is combined with or even elevated above other one another's. Listen to 1 Peter 4, 8 through 10. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So love one another is clearly a commandment. 1 John 3:23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he has commanded us. We must realize, however, that these one another's are rooted not in our desire or our need to be nice people or to be good people or even to be moral people. These one another's, and especially the overarching foundational one, that is love one another, are all rooted and grounded in God's love for us. See, this is where it all springs from. This is where it all flows from. It flows from him. 1 John 4:11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. And if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So the source of all of these one another's is the love of God revealed in the gospel of his grace. This is important for us to realize, because otherwise we're just going to end up preaching moralism. I promise you that's where we end up. If we don't ground these in God's love and we don't ground these in the gospel of Christ, we just end up teaching and preaching moralism, or maybe what one sociologist called moral therapeutic deism. Now, moral therapeutic deism is a pattern of religious belief in American culture that many churches embrace. And what is it? Well, one thing that it is and how it comes about is that the younger generation sees it and hears it from the older generation and is told to put this and make this part of their lives. Young people are told to be good. They're told to be nice. They're told to be moral, right? This is the moralistic part of moral therapeutic deism. They are told this is primarily what God wants from us. God wants us to be good, and that the main purpose of religion is to help people to be good. But since it's possible to be good without being religious, religion then just is an option or a tool that can be chosen by those who find it helpful for their lives. American Christianity is also therapeutic in the belief that God and religion are valuable because they help us feel better about ourselves and feel better about our problems. And finally, Americans show their deism in that they believe in a God who remains in the background of their lives, always watching over them, ready to help them accomplish their goals of avoiding suffering, progressively acting better, and hopefully getting that bigger house or bigger car. But this God is not at the center of their lives. Remember, he's only in the background. In this way, as in all other ways, the main purposes of man-made religions is to help us be good. And moral therapeutic deism does seek to accomplish that, for us to be good people. But for Christians, the purpose of our faith is to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and the crediting of his righteousness to our accounts and our lives. Anything that we do good comes from that. So let's be careful. We all see these one another's in the Bible, and we may think that they are there primarily for us to help us be good. And at some level, that may be true. But for the believer in Christ, it's so much more than that. That's because a lot of religions have lists of things that are good to do. And if we succumb to thinking that these are the things that make us Christians, then we are missing the gospel. We have turned to another gospel, Paul would say. Clearly, these one another's are the way we're supposed to behave. But the gospel shows us first that we cannot be good, that we all have sinned, and we cannot be morally righteous. We cannot consistently and faithfully practice these one another's. Now, we might think that they are primarily there to help us be good. And maybe that's true, right? But the problem is that we're pathologically incapable of doing these one another's without Christ. You may be saying, well, Pastor, I mean, you say that, but I've noticed that there are lots of people who don't believe in God and they do really good things. Well, at least sometimes they do good things, right? And of course that's true, but I want to contend that even unbelievers can do these things because of the common grace of God acting in their lives. I mean, it's the common grace of God and the restraining of the Holy Spirit that keeps this world from really going in the direction that if we all put our efforts toward, we would take the world, would we not? Even if these unbelievers do not believe that it's God's work in them and they do not recognize it, it still happens. But common grace is different from saving grace, by which we are regenerated and sanctified in Christ. This saving grace, first and foremost, saves us from sin and death, and then it equips us to practice the one another's as the fruit of the Spirit who indwells us. And notice you're not the one that's generating the power to accomplish these one another's. It's the work of God's Spirit through you out to other people. Now, in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, we focused on the one another's and the resulting unity and the peace they bring into the body of Christ. But what is Paul really telling us? What he's saying to us is, live up to who you are in Christ, who you're called to be. God says, this is who I created you to be, and this is who you were meant to be in Christ. That's what he's calling us to do. To look at our identity, not in the things of this world, but our identity is found in Christ. And why would we do this? Why would Paul do this? Because what we see, and what comes after the first three verses of Ephesians 4, we see in verses 1 through 6. This is why we are called to live in this unity. Listen, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice how many ones, right? Notice how much unity. Notice how much on the same page there is in that verse. Because these things are true, we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. This calling is to God's kingdom. It's not a calling to be nice or moral people. I'm not telling you to be mean. Please don't hear me say that. Right? A lot of this world you and I live in, when one person makes one statement about something, people automatically jump to kind of a binary opposite. No, but our calling, listen, is not to be nice and moral people. That's the result of our calling. But that's not the calling. The calling is not of works, but of the sovereign grace of God. And it looks this way, 2 Timothy 1:9. The sovereign grace of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Or maybe your translation says before the foundation of the world. That's why we're doing this, right? The call which comes from God is in Christ, and it is through the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. This call is to the fellowship of his Son. This call is to freedom, not for uncleanliness, but in sanctifications, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. This call is to eternal life, and this call is to holiness. As he which has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, 1 Peter 1:15. See, Paul's exhorting the church to unity, and included in this path to unity are these one another's. But it must be based on the truth of God's saving grace in Christ. Paul writes here of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, peace is a state of reconciliation and therefore acts as a bond to unite believers in Christ. Listen, you don't create unity in the body of Christ. Now, you can disrupt it, and we've all been part of that, and we shouldn't be proud of it. But you don't create the unity. Believers preserve the unity that's already established by God Himself in His people. One another's must be based in the already established gospel of grace. They must be a response to this gospel, not just an appeal to be moral and good on our own efforts or to be moral and good for the sake of being moral and good. Otherwise, Christians end up just being nice people. Just like nice Muslims and nice Jews and nice atheists and nice Buddhists. These nice people don't see themselves as unworthy and as sinful people before a holy God. Christians see themselves as sinners redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, whose lives have been redeemed and then become more conformed to the image of Christ throughout the whole time that they walk and they live with Him. See, the main purpose of Christianity is not to make us good people. Can I say that again? The main purpose of Christianity is not to make us good people. The main purpose of Christianity is not for you to have your best life now. Your best life is coming. God promises it. And He promises it will be perfect and it will be glorious and He will be a part of it and you will be glorified and you'll see Him like you've never seen Him before. But the purpose of that gospel message is not to make you a good person. That's the benefit of being a Christian. And a lifelong result of the process of His sanctifying us. But Christ came to save sinners like me and sinners like you. Because of this, we see Paul's therefore in verse 1 of chapter 4. Is referring back to his clear exposition of the gospel of grace in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Beautifully done, by the way. Take time today when you go home and you're resting. Open up the scriptures. Pull out your Bible. Look at Ephesians 1 through 3. Look at the Paul's way that he shows this glorious gospel as he gets ready to encourage in the rest of the book on a practical application of living out the unity in the gospel. A.W. Tozer said it this way. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which one must individually bow. And so 100 worshipers meeting together, each looking to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become united in consciousness and turn their eyes away from God and strive for closer fellowship with one another. You see, motivation matters. God looks at the heart. Why do we practice these one another's? Because while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Otherwise, living out these one another's without that gospel foundation becomes nothing other than moral therapeutic deism. Just another self-help program designed to make us nice people instead of what is truly God's plan established before the foundation of the world. And what is that plan that He established before the foundation of the world? To rescue hopelessly lost human beings from sin and death. That's His plan. God loved us so that we could love one another and practice all these additional one another's and flesh out that love in practical and selfless ways. The living out of these one another's is a grateful response. It's also a witness to the watching world. And when they see in us the living out of the one another's, what should they see? what they should see is the love of God. Would you join me in prayer? Father, again, we thank you so much for this day. Great reminder that you've given us a high calling, and give us that high calling, you have provided all that we need to do that through your Spirit, by your word. Thank you that you would do for us what we cannot do in ourselves. And as the church of God, the bride of Christ, the Spirit's dwelling place, to one another we pledge our love as channels of God's grace. As members of God's family and branches of the vine, we share and care, support in prayer, while bearing fruit divine. Amen.